Now, the scripture we just read, Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, is a prophecy concerning John the Baptist, that he would come as the forerunner of the Lord. He would prepare the way for the Lord, that is, the road. His ministry started about 6 months before the Lord's ministry, and I don't think that it lasted much longer than that. It was probably not long after our Lord began his itinerant preaching ministry that John the Baptist got on the wrong side of King Herod and was put in prison. But that is as it was supposed to be, because the herald announcing the arrival of the king, well, whether it's by words or if he plays one of those herald trumpets or whatever, once his song is over, he steps aside. In fact, there was a time when some of his disciples, John's followers, saw that many people were going to the Lord Jesus and even leaving the group of followers of John and going to Jesus. And they said, you know, this isn't good. He said, no, it's exactly what's supposed to happen. I must decrease, he must increase. But John was sent with a specific kind of ministry, a ministry that had a particular effect. It was to raise up every mountain. It was to, raise up every valley, cut down every mountain, make the rugged places smooth and the rough ground level. Now, this was said to prepare the way for the Lord. That is, it was a road made for the Lord to come among his people. But we also find places in scriptures where this road is also the road by which the people get to their Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13, as the writer of Hebrews is both rebuking and encouraging the people, they were getting wobbly. They were getting weak in the knees and weak in the ankles because they were suffering persecution over the gospel of Christ. They're being tempted to go back to the old covenant. And he said, now you strengthen your knees, strengthen your ankles. And he goes, make level paths for your feet. Quit walking that rough, up and down, rocky road of law. Don't go back to that from which the Lord saved you. Don't take that difficult path. Now, the way of a believer in the world is difficult, but the way to God is not. It's a level path. Not many people find it. They're much more fond of the broad way that leads to destruction. It's a narrow path, but it's a level one. No obstacles. God has put no obstacle between him and the sinner. He has put a mediator between him and the sinner, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only thing that keeps a sinner away from Jesus Christ is their own stubborn will. They say, well, don't you believe in a sovereign God? Yes, I do. Because if I did not believe that, or if God, well, it doesn't matter whether I believe it or not, if God were not sovereign, none of us stubborn sinners would ever come to him, though the way be paved and smooth as can be. It is only the sovereignty of grace that is able to enter into the heart of a man and change what he thinks, and causes the stubborn rebel to bow the knee and confess Christ. It's only the sovereign grace of the Lord They can reach onto that broad way that leads into destruction and grab someone by the scruff of the neck and said, this is the wrong way. Here's the right way. Walk ye in it. And they do. We preach the gospel indiscriminately. By that, we'll preach it to anybody that'll sit and listen to it. But we know this. The only ones who will believe it to the saving of their souls are the ones in whom God has done a sovereign work of grace. Because apart from that, a man left to himself, he will never come. And so here we are told, make level paths and walk on them. Quit troubling yourselves with all the rules and the regulations and the laws that men write up as things that you must do in order to make yourself acceptable to God. Even quit pursuing any acceptance with God based upon your own doing. That's a hard uphill climb that you're incapable of. Get on that level road. Now, what is the context in which this prophecy of John the Baptist comes about? Well, look at this first part, and this is a very familiar portion of Scripture to us. But notice that this prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned right after these words, comfort ye, or comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. Now, who is this exhortation directed to? Well, you could say it was directed to Isaiah. After all, he's the prophet receiving these words. You could say, in some sense, it's directed to everyone who preaches the gospel, because in the gospel, comfort for God's people is declared. The forgiveness of their sins is declared. But I think that we would do best, or get the greatest sense of what is being prophesied here, when these words are seen as declared to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he came into this world, he came not to judge. He came not to destroy. He came to find God's sheep, God's people, and comfort them, and to pay the price for their sins, and in doing so, declare to them, their sins are forgiven, they're gone. The burden of judgment is no longer upon them. Well, how's this going to be? Well, I'm going to send someone ahead of you, and he's going to make a road for you to walk on. And the way that he does this, the Bible says he preached a message of repentance. Now, most people don't understand repentance because they associate repentance mostly with feeling bad about sin or stopping some sin. Well, I can't imagine a person repenting without feeling bad about the sins that they've done. And I would imagine if they feel bad about those sins, they would try to stop doing them. But the essence of repentance is a change of mind, a change in the way you think, change in the way you perceive things. And that would be a change in the way you perceive sin. Oh, in your flesh, that doesn't change. But from the spirit within you that's been reborn by the Spirit of God, there is seen in sin the awfulest of things. We don't look merely at this transgression and say, well, I'm not that bad of a sinner, you know, I never killed anybody, that kind of thing. We see that everything about us is tainted with sin, that everything we do and we think is polluted with corruption. And lying at the base of all of it is this horrible thing called unbelief, which makes even our righteousnesses to be filthy rags. We see our sin is not just transgressions against a law, but it's transgressions against the God who gave the law, of personal offenses toward Him. And we see, like Brother Henry Mahan used to say, there are no little sins because there's no little God to sin against. Oh, we need comfort with regard to sin like that. And so John was calling people to repentance, and it was to change their mind, to change their mind about their sin and about God. First of all, it says that the result of his ministry in making this level path for the Lord to walk upon said every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill made low. And that is how you build level roads. You take the top of the mountain off and dump it in the valley. But who are the hills and who are the valleys? Well, both are unbelievers. And both are unbelievers in the same way, but they express it differently. Both of them are unbelievers because both the hill guys and the valley guys, they believe that the way to God, the level path, you know, the good path or whatever, is by works of righteousness which we have done. The hilltop people are the ones who think they did it, who think they accomplished it. And they're up on the hilltop all the time, and they're boasting in themselves. And we call them self-righteous, and that's true. That's what they are. They are trusting in their own righteousness. And the valley people, they also believe that it's by works of righteousness, which they must do, that will enable them to find acceptance and favor with God. It's just that they believe they failed, and that there is no way for them. You see, proud self-righteousness is the same thing as despairing self-righteousness. It just depends upon the person's attitude about whether or not they have met the standard. Both of them are looking at themselves and depending on themselves, and one says, I did it. And the other says, I can't do it. That's why there's absolutely no value in anyone when they go moping around talking about how great a sinner they are and thinking that by such humble statements, God is going to take some kind of pity on them. Whether your unbelief expresses itself in thinking you're good enough, or if your unbelief expresses itself in thinking you could never be good enough, is still just unbelief. And you cannot put a good name on unbelief. And so when the truth concerning God is preached, and the truth concerning what we are, what does that do? Well, it scrapes off the heights of the mountains. It lays them low. When John preached, right away, the Pharisees came out. And they said, well, you know, what do we got to do to repent? You know, I kind of wonder if their attitude wasn't, what do you mean repent? We got nothing to repent of. They didn't understand, did they? They would eventually, but they didn't. Yet, there were some who heard what he said, and the Spirit of God worked in them as he preached. and it unhorsed them, as it were. It knocked them down off of their heights. And then there were those to whom he spoke who were lowly, who were despairing. They're still unbelievers. They're still thinking their hope is in their righteousness, but they've been beaten down. They've been beaten down by the people up on the mountaintop. And what does he do? He lifts them up, not lifting them up saying, you're not so bad. He lifts them up saying, it's not about you. You see, the same message, the message of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, that's the appropriate message for everyone, whether they're way up at the top of the hill or way down in the valley. Because the message of the gospel says, among other things, it's not about you. Even if you have lived what man would call a good life, it's not good enough. And it never was about you anyway. And if you're down here thinking, oh, I'm so miserable, I've done so awful, God could never forgive me. He won't take a person who's done like that. You're forgetting something here. You're not catching on to the basic principle of the gospel that it's not about you. It's about Christ. It's not about what you've done. It's about what Christ has done. And believe me, I was talking to some of the brethren the other night. We were talking about how long I've been here. Do you realize I still struggle with that very thing? Here I am, a preacher of this gospel. I know what it is. I'm telling you about it right now. And yet within my own mind, I keep looking at me. At one time, I think, hey, I've made some progress. And then the gospel comes along and cuts me down. And then I'm down in a valley. My sin comes up before me. Wretched, awful things. And I think, how can it be that I'm a believer, much less a preacher? And then I'm reminded, it's not about me. I don't preach because I'm good. I preach because he's good. So he abases the proud and lifts up the despairing, telling them it's not about them, neither their works of righteousness haven't helped them, their works of iniquity will not hinder them. The rough ground be made level, rugged places a plain. That's what the preaching of the gospel is. It's making a smooth, level path ahead of the Lord and one upon which his people can walk. Well, it says in verse 6 then, a voice says, cry out. Oh, I skipped a verse. Hang on a minute. Verse 5. When he preaches this, speaking specifically of John, what's the result now? He's blasted the mountains, filled in the valleys, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And what was that? Our Lord Jesus Christ is called the radiance of the glory of God. By radiance, the beams that shine out. God is this glorious being, so glorious we dare not look upon him. And yet those beams, picturing them as light beams, they go out, and that is Christ. God's glory shone upon this world, and that shining was our Lord Jesus Christ. Light has come into the world, and the darkness has not been able to overcome it, because it is the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If we preach such things, and doing so in love, you know, it's not that we go out and beat people about how sinful they are, because then it makes it look like we're saying we're better than them. We're not any better than them. We're saying we know what they are because we are like them. But we go out, and when by the preaching of what man is and what God is, we blast away the tops of the mountains and fill in those deep valleys. When we do this, what happens then? The glory of man has just been set aside and destroyed, and the glory of the Lord is revealed. And this is what is needful, is it not, for you and me? This is what needful for our neighbors. If they are ever to believe the gospel, it's not going to be because we got them to follow some four-step plan or three-step plan or, you know, the ABCs of salvation. It will be that through the preaching of the gospel, the glory of the Lord was revealed to them. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. God said, you can't do that. You can't see my face and live. And then God found a way for that to happen. His glory revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, he did not look like what people thought God's glory would be. But that's exactly what it was. In Christ Jesus, all the glory of God is manifested to us. All the glory we can take, anyway. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. It's no longer to be supposed as that bright ball of energy or whatever it was that God caused to dwell between the cherubim as a representation of his presence among them. And that glory never could be looked at. Even when the high priest would go in there on the Day of Atonement, he'd put the censer in with smoke ahead of him, fill that room with smoke, so that when he went in there, he did not see God clearly. And that was just a token representation of God. No, under the old covenant, the glory of God could not be revealed. But under the new covenant, under the gospel, God reveals his glory, and he says, all mankind together will see it. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ came, and nearly everyone that saw him was a Jew. But there were Gentiles. And when that glory was manifested in its what's the right word to use here? Well, when it's manifest on the cross, and here is the glory of God, that God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, sent his own beloved Son into the world to die in the place of sinners. That when sinners couldn't climb out of the valley or were too proud to come off the mountain, God made a level path. God bore the iniquities of his people in Jesus Christ. And never was the glory of God more evident than it was when our Lord was crucified. The prophet said, who is a pardoning God like you? You think of the gods that men invent. They're ferocious. They're vicious. They're petty. They're like other men. Think of this, brethren. We worship a God of untold mercy and grace, who has it in his power to open up hell right now and dump every one of us in it. And he doesn't. Instead, he sent his Son to prepare a place for us in his household. I was thinking today about, maybe it was yesterday, I can't remember, but how would I feel about someone who ruthlessly murdered one of my children? I cannot imagine any set of circumstances under which I could ever be reconciled to that person. If I came upon the scene and had weapons in my hands, I'd kill them. And yet we killed God's Son. Can you imagine God beholding that scene as those men who thought they were so righteous and so powerful God was giving them breath and life, and they used that breath and life to lay their hands on God's own son and torture him and nail him to a tree and stand there and mock him. And the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I know this, the Lord Jesus gets everything he asks for. And they were not held responsible for that. If I were God, that would have been the end of the world. All the glory of our God is in his grace. Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. And this path, it is manufactured, it is built on the authority of the Lord himself. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You look at the news these days, and it's all about what one person says. And usually it's about what one person says about another person. And I'm thinking, what do I care what people say about each other? Has nothing to do with truth anyway. Or if they're the very powerful men. Well, the president today said, okay, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. The mouth of the Lord. What mouth is this? This is the mouth that said, let there be light, and there was light. This is the mouth that commanded, and the universe came into being. He spoke, and it was. He commanded. It stood firm. This is the mouth of one. Whatever he speaks, that's what is. And it is simply because he spoke it. And so therefore, this wonderful way spoken of here that brings comfort to God's people, that brings a declaration of forgiveness of sins, this tearing down of this high and mighty and the building up of the lowly, all of this comes from the mouth of the Lord, which means it's not something that might happen, it's something that will happen. In fact, it did happen. A voice says, cry. Verse 6. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You say, that doesn't sound very comforting. comfort ye my people. Yeah, okay, what should I tell them? You're all like grass. And the glory that you think you have, it's just like those little flowers of the field. But they come up and for a couple of days they look kind of pretty. But you let the wind change. And they just wither up. I've got a tree in the backyard. It exists for one reason only. Because it's a fruitless tree. About 3 or 4 days, every spring, it just blossoms, these little white blossoms all over it. And I sit there in my screened-in porch drinking my coffee just looking at that. It'll maybe take 2 or 3 days to fill up with blossoms, and then another 2 or 3 days, they're turning brown and falling off. So out of 365 days a year, about 360 of them, it's pretty much just something I got to mow around. That's us. We think we're something. We put out those blossoms. Ooh, look at me, I'm pretty. The breath of the Lord blows on us, and it's just... Grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. When the Spirit of God begins to work with a person, bringing them to an understanding of their need of Christ, oh, it's a withering experience. Surely the people are grass. Now notice this. Didn't say surely the whole world is grass. That's true. But his concern is not with the whole world. His concern is with his people. And you know, you and I are his people. If we are believers, we are his people. But you know what? We're grass. That's it. That is all we can aspire to. Grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, don't they? But the word of our God stands forever. The word of grace. The word who is the person of Jesus Christ. And Peter said this. He quoted this verse. And then he said, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. I'm sure many of the Jews read this and they thought the word of the Lord as spoken from Sinai with the thunder and all. Oh yeah, that endures forever. No, that had its time. Here's the word of the Lord that endures forever. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know it endures forever? Because it started before ever got started. Before there ever was such a thing as ever. Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before the Lord created the heavens and the earth, he had in place a Savior. And time comes along. And things happen in time. It doesn't change what happened in the timeless eternity of God's existence. His word comes from eternity, and nothing in time changes it. Think for a minute how wonderful that is for us. It's good that the word of his grace is never withdrawn. Have you heard that word in your heart? That's a word that'll never be taken away. It endures. And I like it that it says it endures or stands. Enduring means that it's able to withstand attacks. Everlasting. Well, if something was never had anything destructive done to it, you wouldn't know whether it had any lasting power or not. But the grace of God continually suffers abuse. We abuse it. So, well, I wouldn't abuse the grace of God. Yeah, you would. Not only would you, you do. We all do. We say we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet how little of that love gets shown. We say we love the ways of Christ, yet how little of that, of his ways, do we walk? We say we believe, but what a weak and fleeting faith our faith is. But for all of that, the word of God's grace in the gospel has not been withdrawn in the least. God is not worn out with the work of saving. He's never said, okay, that is just it. I saved you, 10 years ago, and I thought you were going to really try, but you're not even giving it. You're all here. No. Is there comfort in knowing that all men are grass? There is for me. Because you know what? Before the Bible said I was grass, I knew that's what I was. And I'm glad that God knows that and says there's a way of salvation for withering grass and falling flowers. I love the honesty of scriptures. And then it says this, verse 9, you who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain, you who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Now, who are they talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who do we worship here? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is our God here? The Lord Jesus Christ. Behold your God. Now, he didn't come the way people thought he would. They were looking for the kind of glory that men gather to themselves. He came with a different kind of glory. And notice what it is. It says in verse 10, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power. Jesus Christ looked weak, but he wasn't. It says his arm rules for him. I'm sure that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the religious leaders, the high priest and all that, that had conspired to get Christ crucified, and they maneuvered their way, and then they pulled a fast one on Pilate, brought him there, and Pilate says, well, I don't find any fault in this man. Meaning he hadn't done anything worthy of crucifixion, you know. And he said, well, he claims to be the king of the Jews. And he asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you said it. But I'm sure Pilate looked at him and said, he can say it if he wanted, but it ain't so. This man is no threat to me. He's no threat to the Roman Empire. So he said, there's no reason to crucify this man. And the response of the people was, we have no king but Caesar. And if you let this man live, you're no friend of Caesar. And suddenly they've got Pilate and checkmate. And oh, they think they're in control. And Pilate says, don't you realize I have authority to do this, that, and the other to you? And he says, you have no authority but the whatever heaven gives you. Who is in charge on that day? Not the man wearing the purple robe of Rome's power. Not the high priest and all his regalia. Not the Pharisees with their broad phylacteries and their wide fringes. None of them. The one standing there with his back beaten to a pulp, with a crown of thorns on his head, he was in charge of the whole thing. They couldn't lay a finger on him without his permission. And so it was for the remainder of that scene. His arm was ruling for him. His reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. Why is that? Because he is the reward. And in verse 11, and we'll finish with this. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. I've come across a good many pastors in my day, come to know a good many of them. And you know, some of them drive the sheep. They're not shepherds, they're goat herds. And they get behind the sheep and force them this way. They make them run. They wear them out. The ewes who are pregnant with lambs makes them do too much. People become exhausted. Here's our Savior. He tends his flock like a shepherd does. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. If the wolf comes, the shepherd puts himself between the wolf and the sheep. Says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in need. He leads me into green pastures and beside still waters. That's a good shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. Them little ones, they've just come out of the womb, you know, and They don't take as long to learn to walk as we humans do, but still, they're not ready for long walks. They get tired, he picks them up, carries them close to his heart. Comfort ye. Comfort my people. Make a level path for them to walk on. Their shepherd comes. Their God comes. And he's full of grace and mercy for them. Don't put any obstacles in that way, in their way. He is the sovereign Lord. And there's nothing that anyone can do to harm the smallest of his sheep. Are you walking a level path? Are you walking a rough path? Are you walking behind, following a shepherd who takes the easy way and leads you to places of rest? Then you're on the right road. But if every day it's get up and do this and do that and run here and watch out for that, I know our flesh can interject things, but if that's your common way of your approach to God, you're just worried you're never doing the right thing the right way, and all, you're on the wrong path. Get down off your high hill or climb up out of your despairing valley. Get on that level road and with joy and confidence follow your shepherd. May the Lord grant his blessing to his word.